Encourage you to turn to the first epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter, chapter number 2. We're going to see today a simple message of entitled, A Holy Nation. A Holy Nation. Psalm 33:12 says, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Whose God is the Lord. A holy nation. I want us to see today that God uses His nation, a holy nation, to change nations. God uses His nation to change nations. He uses His people to change people. Really, the word nations is the word ethnicities. He uses the ethnic group of Christianity to change other ethnic groups. When you think of America, you think of yesterday, perhaps July the 4th, 1776, is whenever those 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence and John Hancock, just to make sure that King George understood that he had his name signed it right in the middle as big as he could, right there. That's why they say you got your John Hancock on that thing right there. But 56 men signed that letter and Declaration of Independence, and Jefferson, as you know, wrote it, but then there was a council of five other men that drafted it and edited it and went through it all. They sent it off, and it was published, and it was sent out throughout the land and throughout the whole entire Union, then sent across seas. The interesting note about that particular piece of document, that particular document is this, is that they required that it be a unanimous decision. It was unanimous to declare independence from the country of England. And I'm not here to get into all the history of that, but I do want you to understand that when these men signed this Declaration of Independence, along with them and their families and many other families, but these men in particular, they lost homes, they lost their businesses, their fortunes were completely destroyed in some cases. A couple of them lost sons to the Revolutionary War. Some of them were wounded in war. Some of these actual signers actually went to war themselves. Some of them were farmers. Some of them were businessmen. Some of them were clergymen that were actually on the council, on the Continental Congress that day when they signed that particular document. They risked a lot to say, we're going to declare independence. You might think further back than that. You might go back to the 1600s and think of another group, not just the signers, but you might think of the Pilgrims. They kind of began that whole thing, this whole movement of what they know as America. And you might think of them, how they landed there, and how, though there was several that landed, only half survived that first winter. It was not a beautiful and pleasant thing. It wasn't all roses you might think of when you think about America. Or you might think of something in the future. You might think of one of the most, I think, what I think is believed, my opinion, is the worst time in America. The worst time in America, the most horrible time in America, the Civil War, where in one battle you had 26,000 Americans die. One battle. Can you imagine that? We've never seen anything like it since. It was a horrible, horrible thing. The South was ravaged. It took years to rebuild. People in the North lost family, they lost friends, they lost husbands, they lost wives, they lost children. Brother killed brother. It's a terrible time. God used different men, Abraham Lincoln, He used people like John Adams. He used these men to usher and to help out our country and to do amazing things. And our country has had its shares of ups and downs, and I think that if you look around, you might say we're in a down time. But one thing that's remained in the land of America since the very beginning has been its churches. That's one thing that has not faded away, and I thank God for that. God has used the church in a very special way in America for reasons only known to Him, and I don't understand why. Could have chose any other country. Why did He choose America? I don't know. But He did. We ought to be thankful for that. But as you can tell and look on the scene in front of you, that we live in a postmodern world, no doubt, and that we see the scenes that are around us, and you can tell that that particular thought is fading fast. Just read statistics about churches in America and you'll be discouraged very quickly. Read statistics about church-going people and you'll be discouraged very quickly. To define that people, even in churches, do not believe the gospel. They don't even know if for sure that if Jesus is the only way to heaven. But the moral and political and social framework of this country is changing so rapidly, but I'm not very surprised by that, because for nearly 200 years, the church and the scriptures were a center focal point of our society and of our country, but that has since been ripped away dramatically. It's been taken out of schools, it's been taken out of work, it's been taken out of our courtrooms, it's been taken out of every place, and it's even been taken out of churches, sadly. All of this is trending towards atheism. And the only hope that America has, my friend, is God. That's it. America has no other hope but God. You say, what about the church? Does he have hope in the church? I say, no, there's no hope in the church, only unless God is with the church. God is our only hope. God is the only hope for any nation. He's the only hope for any man or for any woman. If there's ever to be any hope found in His people or in His church, it must be found in God. In 1 Peter chapter number 2, the Bible tells us a little bit about His people. Who they are, what they look like. He describes them to us in 1 Peter chapter number 2, and we're going to see that this morning. But one of the reasons why you have such a moral decline in America, both politically and socially, is because of a spiritual decline in God's churches. Your friend, you're our enemy, and you cannot blame a particular political party or Antifa. We must lay the blame exactly where God lays the blame, on God's people. God's people. People of God. I think that's very well illustrated, and perhaps, and I don't really care right now, and it hasn't bothered me, hasn't fazed me one bit that sports is not on TV. I'm not even fazed. I used to be a big sports guy. My kids, my boys, they love football. I love to play football with them. I love to watch football with them. But I'm not fazed. I haven't had a nervous breakdown because I haven't got to watch a ball game. All right? But just think about a ball game for a little bit. Think about how people go to the ballpark. They show up early. Even Christians. They show up early. They get there. What does everybody want to sit at in a ball game? In the front, that's right. Everybody wants to get down front. They want to huddle around. They want to have the closest view possible. I mean, they'll pay exorbitant amounts of money to go to a ball game and to buy the stuff that's at a ball game. It's amazing to consider. I mean, just the few ball games that I've got to go to, and I've got to take my boys to a couple of baseball games and football games, I couldn't afford the tickets. Somebody gave them to me. I couldn't afford those tickets, and I was sitting way up there, man. scream, they holler, they carry on. And what do they always like? They like it when there's extra innings in overtime, right? One person said that extra innings in baseball is free baseball. You paid for 9 innings and you get more, all right? You're getting a deal finally. And then when it's all over, they're upset maybe. Maybe their team lost. Maybe they're happy because their team won and they go home talking about it. Now compare that to how people come to church. Just consider that. Show up late. Or maybe they say, well, I just don't think I'll go today. I've got a headache. I stayed up too late last night watching the ball game, you know. It's been a tough night. It's been a tough week. I mean, come on, I just can't go this morning. But finally they convince themselves and they say, okay, I will go. They get there, they're tired, they're groggy, they sing barely through the songs, they barely get through it, and they finally, if the preacher goes a minute over 12, man, it is just too much. We can't handle this. And they go home not helping or being praiseworthy, but they go home maybe complaining. So if that's our spirit, and I'm not saying that that's you, okay, all right? But if that is our spirit, then we must question ourselves to how do we compare ourselves to the people of Acts chapter number 2? What were they doing? They didn't have a problem getting them in. They had a problem of getting them out. They said, we want to meet every single day. They got to one point where that Paul was preaching all the way to midnight. And what stopped the service was somebody falling out of the window and dying. And he had to have a resurrection service right there. Only resurrection service I ever had is when I yelled too loud and somebody woke up. What I'm saying is this, is that in Acts 2, maybe in the churches that we have today, is that you look around and you see a dramatic difference. One thing that bothers me when I look at our churches and church in general is I ask this question, how many enemies do we have? Do we have any enemies? And I don't want enemies, don't get me wrong. Amen? But do we have any? Is our message so placid that people say, we don't really need to mess with that church. We don't really need to bother with them. Their message is so blasé. It's so just mediocre. It's so lukewarm that we don't really need to touch with them or mess with them. We don't even cause a ripple effect into the society that's around us. In 1 Peter 2, though, he outlines for us, as I said, what we are to look like as a nation. And if God is going to use a nation to change a nation, then I think there are some very helpful points here for us in these few verses to help us to be a church that can see God do a work in. He says in 1 Peter 2, and it does worthy for us to read to verse number 12 through verse 12, it says, but ye are a chosen generation. That's a very important but right there. He's given a strong contrast. He's letting them know that there were some people that in verses number 7 and 8 that had rejected the cornerstone. It's Psalm 118 is really what that is. And you can go back and check it out for yourself one sometime. But there is a cornerstone that was rejected that the builders disallowed. It was called the head of the corner, or in verse number 7. It's called a stone of stumbling. It's called a rock of offense. It's even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. He's telling us that there's a strong contrast here. I'm laying at Zion a chief cornerstone, but the people around us are going to reject that. They're going to say, no, we don't want that. And they did they not? Christ came into the world, and the world received him not. He came into his own received him not, the Bible says. They rejected him. They said, no, we don't want anything to do with this Christ Jesus the Lord. There is no such thing. Even when Pilate put it above his head, he said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Jews said, hey, do not say King of the Jews, but rather say this, that he said he is the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Because he is the King of the Jews, just like he is the King of the world. He is King Messiah, is who he is. But we live in a world like this. We live around people that have rejected the chief cornerstone. They've rejected Christ, and they've put other things in his place. They think that there's something else that needs to be the chief cornerstone. They think there's something else that needs to be there in that place, that Christ is deserving to be only in that place. For you can only build a true church when it's based solely, only on Jesus Christ. Nothing else. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he says in verse number 9, but ye, you're different. You're not like these people in verses 7 and 8, but ye are a chosen generation. Ye are a royal priesthood. Now, who is he talking to? He's talking to all the church here. Look back in verse number 1 of chapter number 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience of sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Who is he speaking to here? He's speaking to these strangers, to these people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he says to them, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, folks. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The first thing that I see in which, if God is going to use a nation to change a nation, is simple. We must, first of all, acknowledge our calling in God. We must recognize who we are in Christ. You're a chosen generation, folks. Now, I don't know all the ramifications behind chosen, and I can't tell you this, why God would choose me. I wouldn't pick me. I wouldn't choose me. Would you choose you? When I was growing up, I wasn't the fastest or the strongest or the best athlete out there, and I was oftentimes chosen towards the last end. Whenever you had that little thing where you had all the kids line up and they said, okay, choose. That doesn't make you feel real good as a kid, but anyhow, it's a life lesson, I guess, you know. I didn't live in one of those societies where, you know, you grew up and everybody did this and that and everything. I didn't feel too good, but that was just the way it was. I had to accept reality. I wasn't the fastest. I wasn't the strongest, all right? When I look at myself, I wouldn't choose me. If I said, you know what, I'm really a saint of God. No, I would never say that. I'm not a saint of God. Oh, God, I am your saint. No, I would never say that. But God, in his great grace, he pointed out to me that I'm a sinner that needs to have salvation. And we are a chosen generation. We are chosen people is who we are. We're a royal priesthood. How does that relate to where you live at right now? What do priests do? Priests pray. They pray for their nation. They intercede. That's what a priest does. In Old Testament times, that's what they did for the people. They interceded for the people. Turn to Hebrews chapter number 7. Look at verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. There had to be many priests in the priestly office because why? They died. Simple. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's one of Christ's purposes right now, is he's interceding on our behalf. He is our high priest, as he says in verse 26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then also for the sins of the peoples. For this he did once. I love that word once. If you could say there's another theme in the book of Hebrews, it's the word once. Once for all.
O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. When he offered up himself, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this. Is that God has chosen Jesus Christ before the foundations of the world to be a high priest for us, and that right now he is ever interceding on our behalf. He did not have to die for his own sins, but he died for the sins of all of ours. And then in dying for us, and us believing on him, and our death, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, guess what God has done for us now? He has made us a royal priesthood to pray for each other, to intercede for places and nations. Look back to Daniel. What did he do? Was he a priest? No, in no shape, form, or whatsoever, he was no priest. His lineage was not priestly at all. But what did he do? He interceded for the nations. He interceded even for Nebuchadnezzar. You see, the next thing that he's called us to is this. He's called us to be holy. In verse number 9, he says, you are a chosen generation, folks. Folks, you are a royal priesthood. Folks, you are a holy nation. We're holy. What does holy mean? Does it mean you got holes in your jeans? It means sanctified. It means set apart. It means different. You know, when you get saved, that God calls you to be holy? God doesn't call you to be holy when you're not saved. You can't be. He proved that. I already read that in verse number 2, where it says of chapter 1, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctification of the Spirit. You can never be sanctified and set apart by God until, first of all, you're saved. And so he says, now that you're saved, born again, believers in Christ, you are a holy nation. You realize that God only made one covenant with one nation. That is Israel. I love America. But I'm telling you right now, we ought to be careful about Americanism. We don't worship America. We don't worship the flag. I'll pledge to the flag, but I'm not going to worship the flag. The Bible stands in front of the flag. Because here's the deal, is that God only made a covenant with one nation, Israel. No other nation did he ever make a covenant with. But he's called another nation out. You see, God, from the beginnings of time, has always had his people. He's had his people there in Noah's day. He's had his people with Abraham. He's had his people with Moses. He's had his people with Isaiah. He's had his people with Zacharias and Anna and Simeon. He had his people in the disciples. He had his people in the apostles. He had his people throughout all the time. And guess what? Today, if you're saved, born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, believing only on his name for him to be saved, then guess what? You are his people. You are a chosen generation. You are a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. You are peculiar. That doesn't mean what we think it means, okay? If I said to you today, if I said, Mason, you're rather peculiar, all right, that might be taken as an offense. But that's not what the word means in our text here. The idea is a possession. There's a peculiarness to that. I own that. That's my purchased possession right there. It's peculiar to me. It's mine. Nobody else owns that. And so you, my friend, are a purchased possession, as Ephesians 1:4 describes it. Same exact word. Is that you have been purchased of God. We're different now. We're to be holy people, living like Christ, not living like the world, not living back in that former lifestyle where we were once at in our lives. We're no longer disobedient. We're no longer putting off Jesus Christ. We're no longer living like the world, but rather we're set apart. We're purchased people, purchased unto God. Who are we? The church is way too much consumed at this moment, and I don't even like to sometimes read the news articles or get on any of those web pages and read it, but it just sickens me sometimes to see that the church has identified as everything but what the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9. It wants to identify as something that is not even related to 1 Peter 2:9. It wants to identify with everything else. And what's so sad is the culture and the churches that are around us want to identify with groups that are out there. They want to identify with a group. They want to identify with a message. They want to identify with a party. They want to identify with a politician. They want to identify with something, but nobody wants to identify with Christ. That's a problem, my friend. It's an issue. I want to identify with this particular thing that is out there. I want to identify with this particular message that's out there. But why don't we just identify ourselves with Christ? And you know what? You'll be completely set apart. You'll be different. You'll be peculiar. Because you are peculiar. You're purchased possession. You're not yourself anymore. You're not your own anymore. But you are Christ Jesus the Lord's. You cannot do with your body as you please, as you used to do. And you know what? You don't want to do with your body as you used to do either. Why? Because you're Christ. You're His. We see not only is it in an acknowledgement of God's calling that God uses nations to change nations, but it's also in an acceptance of God's mercy. Look around at the people that are around you. Most people that are around you are not accepting of God's mercy. Look at your family. Look at your coworkers. And this is critical in changing a nation. Without any acceptance of God's mercy, there can be no true change. He says in verse number 10, which in time past, you, he's speaking to them, were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Look to Titus chapter number 3. Titus chapter number 3. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus in verse 3. The scriptures teach us here who we were. Titus 3 in verse number 3. I might have said 2. Forgive me for that. Titus 3, 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was our state before we were saved. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now you tell me, when you read those verses, do you find any other way of acceptance with God except for His mercy and His grace through Christ? You can find nothing there. This is a faithful saying, he says in verse number 8. This is true. I'm telling you, once you were lost, you were foolish, you were disobedient, you were deceived, he says. And the only thing that broke through all of that, the only thing that changes that, and the only thing that changes the world, and the only way this nation, the Christian nation, can change a nation is through the mercy and grace of God. That's it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, which He shed on us abundantly. Christ has shed on us abundantly His mercy, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Look at the state of the chaos that the cities are in. Look at the way what is happening to them. They're looking for a way to change, but they are no different than any people in the past that have been without God. There is no change without God. None whatsoever. I don't care what petition you sign, my friend. I don't care what position or thing you sign up on Facebook or on the internet or put your name in a hat or do whatever you want to do. And I'm not saying don't do those things. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm not saying that that's, but here's the deal. Understand, my friend, that casting a ballot or signing a petition or doing any of those things is not going to change the heart of mankind. Nothing will change people except Christ Jesus the Lord. I don't know how many times that has to be said. But if you look at the present state of the culture that is around us and even in the churches around us, you would think there's something else that could be done. But there's nothing. In order for a nation to change a nation is they must acknowledge God's calling on their life, who they are, and recognize that and believe that. You're holy. You're set apart. You're chosen for a particular purpose. You're priest, you're peculiar, and that you have accepted God's mercy. And if we have accepted God's mercy, then the only way to benefit other people is to tell them of God's mercy. Have you told anybody else about God's merciful act towards you? That's it. Do you share the gospel when somebody comes into your workplace? Can they notice a change in you? I don't mean just notice a change, but do they notice a change? Can they see there's something different? And do you also share it? Speak it out? The Bible says that when the persecution came on the church in the book of Acts in Jerusalem, that they went everywhere preaching the word. That was their obligation. They didn't go everywhere establishing businesses. They didn't go everywhere starting new lives. They didn't go everywhere doing, what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. Telling people about Christ, telling people about mercy, because that church in the book of Acts, in the church of Jerusalem, something happened to them. Something changed in them. One preacher said one time, a man can change his political party and people can say, I can understand that. Man, people can say, I changed this, or I went from liking Chevy to Ford, or whatever they might say. I can understand that they might say. This thing of somebody changing and becoming a Christian is a mystery to the world that's around you. So why would they do such a thing? Why would they believe such a book? Why would they submit themselves to the preaching of the word and to the gospel? And why would they submit themselves to all these rules and regulations? That's how they look at it. That's how the world sees it. Why would you do that? I don't understand you. But understand this, my friend, that if God's mercy has had an effectual working upon your heart, then you'll be changed. You will be changed. Because he says he has shed it abundantly upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. You haven't just been squirted with a little squirt gun, my friend. You've been dunked in a tank. Does that make sense? That's not a reference to baptism either, all right? I'm saying something dramatic has happened. Something different has happened. It's like when Wesley was at Aldersgate and he said, I felt a strange warming of my heart. And the man that had no power at all in Georgia to preach to the lost heathen there, all of a sudden was changed mysteriously, miraculously by God. And God worked in him and was born again, and out came a fiery evangelist that saw many people and thousands of people converted to Christ. Why? Because he was changed. The mercy of God got a hold of his heart. You know what changed him? It wasn't even the sermon. You know what really changed him? Is he saw some Moravian brethren on the boat going across the sea. And as the storm began to wail and the winds began to howl, he noticed in the Moravian brethren there that they had peace in their hearts. And just as much as they prayed during the daytime when everything was fine and good, they prayed just as much and were just as calm in the night. Nothing, they were different. And he said, what is different? I am scared. I am fearful. I am fearful that if I were to die right now, I would go to hell. He feared that. He would not be able to stand in front of God. On February the 13th, I can honestly and truly say that I no longer feared standing before God. I no longer feared of spending eternity in hell because God did a miraculous change in my heart. And I understood that if I were to die that day, that as I pillowed my head that night and I had perfect rest of my conscience and ease, I knew within my own heart of hearts if that God, by his own decision and wisdom, were to take me home and leave my soul from my body that very evening after I had asked God to save me, I knew without a shadow of a doubt that my faith, my hope, my all in all did not rest on me anymore. I was tired of resting on Matthew J. Cox. I was so tired I was going to leave the Christian faith, leave it all and say, forget it. This is worthless. But God in his great grace saved me, my friend, and in doing so, I had great security in the fact that I no longer was resting on me, but upon Christ. And the very next morning, what did I do? I went down to my Old Testament survey teacher. Yes, I was in a Christian college at the time. Because understand this, it don't matter if you're in a Christian college or in a church or wherever you're at, that doesn't make you a Christian. Or if your parents are Christian, that doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is believing upon Jesus Christ as Savior. And I went to Dr. Barnhouse and I said, Dr. Barnhouse, I said, I got to tell you something. He said, what is that, Matthew? He said, and I didn't know what he'd say, but I said, I'd been living a lie, Dr. Barnhouse. I said, I was lost last night, but God saved me. He said, well, then here, stand in front of the class and tell them what God has done for you. In the Lyceum, 250 students there. And so I did. God worked in me a great work that evening. I'll never forget it. And I wanted to tell people because his mercy was that great. And then he says, we not only see the acknowledgement of God's calling, the acceptance of God's mercy, but finally we see this. We ought to act like God's children. You turn back to your passage in 1 Peter chapter number 2. And you see that their lives were characterized, or to be characterized, by three simple things. He says in verse number 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly what lusts which war against the soul. God has called us, my friend, as children of his dear Son, to no longer call this world our home. We're to call heaven our home. We're to be like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who it says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is not my home, this is not my world. As the old song says, I'm just passing through. Christian friend, you prove whether or not you think this is your world, this is your earth, in the way that you treat your stuff, in the way you honor your stuff, or I might say it like this, idolize your stuff. This world is not our home, my friend. We're just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're just passing through, and this is a way in which we act like God's children. We're not concerned necessarily about what we can get and what we can have, or houses and lands or any of those kinds of things. And don't get me wrong with all of that. I'm not saying all of that is wrong or anything, but what I'm saying is this, is that so many times and too many times we idolize those things. And life comes about this, the man with the most toys in the end wins. As the old bumper sticker said, may I even still produce it. The one that has Christ as Savior is who wins. He says also in verse number 11, abstain from fleshly lust. It's a twofold commandment. If we're going to act like God's children, then we must be strangers and pilgrims, but we also must abstain from fleshly lust. You and I, perhaps before you were saved, lived in fleshly lust. That was what your life was about. What you could get, what you could drink, what you could watch, what you could consume, what you could put on you, what clothes you could get, your status. Life was all about that. Consuming it, eating it up and never being filled. He says, abstain from fleshly lust. And then he says, if you're going to act like God's children, then you need to have your conversation. That means your lifestyle is honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you, they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Literally, the day of inspection. Christian friend, do you understand that inspection day is coming? Quality assurance is going to come to you one day. And it won't be an angel. It won't be a minion that God sends to inspect your works. It'll be Christ Jesus himself. For Revelation says he has eyes as a flame of fire. And he'll see right through it all. And he'll see even down to the motives and to the intents of the heart. My intention, I pray this morning, I have had a lot of struggle with this message, more than normal. I don't know why, but I have. My intent this morning, I pray, and I don't believe it has been to hurt, or to scathe, but to simply understand and for us to understand that God uses his people to change nations. That's what he uses. If we're going to live up to that calling in our life, we must acknowledge what we've been called to: holy, priestly, chosen, peculiar. We must accept God's mercy and tell people about God's mercy. And we must act like God's dear children. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter number 2, in verse number 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Light shines brightest whenever the times are darkest. We live in dark times, but it's a chance for you and I to shine brightly and to act and to live out who we are. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labor in vain. And if I were to say there was one more thing that would accompany all of this, is simply this: that we should show forth the praises of God. God's people are praiseworthy people. People that sing. People that love God. People that rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. People that whenever things are terrible and things are bad and things aren't the way they used to be, the Bible says in verse number 14, if you're going to act like God's dear children, then do all things without murmurings and disputings. Man, we murmur way too much. We complain way too much. As I confessed at the beginning of the sermon, I said, or the beginning of the time here, I said to my wife, I said, oh, this nation we live in, what is happening to it? We all say it's going to hell in a handbasket. This is horrible. She said, where would you like to live? Where would you like to move to? Immediately, I was rebuked at heart to realize, you know what? I'm murmuring. I'm complaining. Instead, I should be rejoicing. I should be glad that I live in a nation where I can preach as I'm preaching here this morning. And I can decry every single sin that is out there. I ought to be glad that I can say that in Christ Jesus alone, there is hope and rest found in Him. You realize you couldn't say some of those things some years ago? You couldn't say those things in the 1600s? You couldn't have your own church in the 1600s? Do you realize all of that? But God in His great grace has allowed us to be born in America. And He's even been even more gracious to many of us. He's allowed us to, listen to me, be a nation inside of a nation. A holy nation. And God can use this nation that I'm looking at to change a nation. He can. But we're going to have to do some things that He tells us here. We can't just sit on our laurels and do nothing. Perhaps you are a part of this nation. You're an American. But you're not a part of this nation. That's what the Bible talks about right here. You're not a part of a holy nation. You've never had what I told you there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 10, the acceptance of God's mercy. You never believed upon Him alone for Savior. I want to just tell you today that Christ is offering out His nail-scarred hands, for He's risen from the dead, and He shed His blood for you that you might be saved. That all might be saved and come to the saving faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we're going to close.